First of all, we want to consider Matthew chapter 19. We will consider Matthew 5, Matthew 19, and Mark 10 as we consider singlehood, marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And see in the Bible, first of all, on the call to celibacy. There is such a thing as a call, and we need to look at it with clarity. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus, after he counseled on marriage and divorce, let's read from verse 4 onwards, and he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." Then Jesus replied, verse 11 and 12, which we're going to consider first. He said, All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. Now you will find that people take stands on different areas. Sometimes holiness group move to the extreme of teaching where marriage is second class and singlehood is first class. And Jesus does not do that. Even though people quote the book of Revelation, 144,000 who are virgins, and supposedly some of them who claim to be that, to be in a celibate, want to get among the 144,000. So sometimes when you get married, they say, "Hey, don't you want to be among the 144,000? No, the 144,000 doesn't talk about the church. It talks about the remnant of Israel. If you notice the book of Revelation, there was a numbering of 12 tribes, 12,000 each, and your time said it's 144,000. So it has nothing to do with the Jewish dispensation, and possibly the meaning is not only in terms of marriage, it's in terms of spiritual purity. And so it is not right for us to consider whether singlehood is first class and marriage is second class, or the other extreme considers those who are married to be first class and those single as, well, it's just too bad. Great, Sarah, Sarah. Some will be married, some will not be married. Just your lot in life. And look as if that what they when they remain single, that it is as if they just miss the opportunity. Then that's also bad. That's the other extreme. The Bible is very balanced, and thank God for balance. Jesus said, "Not all can receive this word." In other words, this is not meant for all. Celibacy is not meant for all. It is just not the in terms of first and second class, but in terms of different call and different leading of God. Verse 12, "For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven. For the kingdom of heaven's sake, he who is able to accept it, let him accept it." He who is able. Now, on the one hand, he said not all can receive this saying in verse 11. And he says, but in verse 11, he talks about only those to whom or for whom it has been given. In other words, this command is not given to all. And we realize that even though the command may be given, yet three choices involved. Just like God can call you to the ministry, but you may choose not to respond. There is always three choices. God doesn't force or coerce. In the book of First Corinthians chapter 7, Paul in writing about marriage and divorce says this word in verse 7, "For I wish," now that was his desire and not the Lord. See, he differentiated, "Thus says the Lord," from "I perceive in the spirit." When a person says "I wish" or "I hope," it's not the Lord, it is their perception. Paul says, "I wish that all men were even as I myself." Now that's understandable. Like in the natural, I would wish that people would have the same commitment to Jesus, and people would have the same love for the Lord. But then, that's a wish, and it'd be good if people can have that. Or I would wish that people would love to do greater things for the Lord and have more faith. I would wish that people have more faith as I believe in God and I have faith for much things. I wish many times as I walk with people, their faith level is here, my faith level is high. I would wish that people have a greater faith level. But that doesn't mean that we must impose it. So Paul says, "I wish that all were even as myself," and he says, "But each one has his own gift." You see that? Each one has their own gift in God. Even though he would like them to be as himself, yet he recognized the gifting of God. So celibacy, number one, is a gift from God. It's a gift from God. Second, celibacy is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 7 in verse 26, where he says, "I suppose therefore that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loose." Verse 27, "Are you loose from a wife? Do not seek a wife." And suddenly he's talking about different areas. But the context is in the present distress in verse 25. In other words, there is a second consideration of celibacy. The first is a gifting. The second is circumstantial. Now, circumstantial means, like, for example, if there's a war going on. If, for example, that there's persecution going on. And Paul knows that people, Christians are being persecuted, they're dying. And he says in the present distress, in that kind of situation. And it's time to seek God. It's not time to marry and be given in marriage. So the second consideration is, like, for example, if there's a war and the soldiers are going out to war, and it would be like all the soldiers say, "Hey, I may die out, better quickly marry." Now they must consider the disaster that may result, even worse, the broken heart that will result, etc. And so Paul is talking about the second area of celibacy, where it's due to situation, circumstances, or society at large, which is not conducive for marriage and giving in marriage. Now that principle is applied generally. In wartime, try to do business. It's very difficult. Try to do international trade when the world is at war. We realize that even at war, in wartime, world trade comes almost to a standstill. So there is a second consideration that Paul brings here when he says there are circumstantial conditions where the marrying will not last. One partner may die, etc. In the present distress, even though he mentions all these things, he keeps talking about the gifting of the Lord. And let's consider also Matthew 19 that we have read just now in verse 12. Matthew 19, verse 12. A third group are those who may say, "Look, I'm not sure whether it's really a gift of God, but they would rather choose to be single." It seems from a study of Matthew 19 verse 12 that there is a possibility of a choice involved. Just as it may be God's will for you to be married, but you can choose to be single. It could be God's will for you to be single and you choose to be married. There is always an element of free choice. Matthew 19 verse 12, as we read again carefully, says, there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb. And there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. The first is physical disability. The second is human compulsion or oppression. But the third is what we consider. They are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. Notice it says, made themselves. Now cross-reference to 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7. I notice here that Paul, in giving counsel, makes a very strong statement in verse, looking here at verse 32. But I want you to be without care, he says. He who is unmarried cares for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. For this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve without distraction. And it says here in verse 37, nevertheless he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity but has power over his own will, and has so determined in his mind that he will keep his virgin. Now verse 36-37, you have to read very carefully. The word virgin has a double interpretation. Many translators have a problem because they're not sure this virgin is talking about the father giving the bride, or the man marrying the fiancé, or what. But if I study the Greek, it seems to, the word virgin should be translated as a noun, is virginity, and it's talking about the concept of virginity, as every one of us have a virginity before we were married. So if you put that there, it becomes clearer. And verse 36, if any man thinks he's behaving improperly towards his virginity, if she is past the flower of its youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let him marry. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and has so determined in his heart that he will keep his virginity, does well. In other words, if a person refraining from marriage and wants to remain a virgin all their life, in other words, choose a celibate life. Now look at verse 38, he says, so then he who gives, implied the virginity, but is not in a Greek, gives it in marriage, does well. But he who does not give it or her in marriage, does better. Now verse 38, it looks like first class, second class, right? If you read just from the context. But the third consideration of singlehood or celibacy is what I call a free choice that people can make. There is a certain room that God gives people to make free choice, and the free choice is in verse 37, depending on your willpower to a certain extent. Although your spirit is in control, but it's a lot based on your will. Look at verse 37. He has power over his own will. But when Paul used the word better, do not misunderstand, because there's another place where he used the word better in verse 9. You see, it says, but if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, there's another word better there. And so we see a balance. Say what he said. He's not talking about singlehood is better than marriage or marriage is better than singlehood, but he's talking about the individual decision. Individual decision. And based on what he's talking in 1 Corinthians 7, he is trying to emphasize celibacy because of verse 26. You must understand the context of his argument. And so there are a lot of people who try to force people into quote unquote what they call a greater holiness through celibacy. And they go to the other extreme if they put it at first class, second class. Because some of them who enter into that end up in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 9 burning with lust. And Paul said it's better for them actually to be married than to be single. So there's a counterbalance work on that area. The third is what I call free choice. But in all these three considerations, whether it be gifting, circumstantial, or free choice, we need to consider that the same Apostle Paul talked about in the last days, a group of people will arise that will forbid people to marry. Same Paul, 1 Corinthians 4. Let's look at that. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 3. So that tells us that anybody who teaches celibacy at first class or marriage second class is an extreme. See, Paul was not giving general ethics, he was giving situational ethics. As we emphasize in this series, general ethics are applied equally and generally to the whole body of Christ. Situational ethics are applied singly and individually. For example, for some, it is better to be single than to be married. Let's say Paul King or his prophetic office. For some others, it's better to be married than to be single. So there's no way, if you take a situational ethic law and make it a general law, it begins to look oppressive. Situational ethics are never meant to apply to the general body. It's applied to each situation as it comes, and it gives you principles to make judgments for that situation. That's why the law of wearing the veil, all these are situational ethics, not general ethics. There are a lot of things in the epistles that are situational ethics. They are not general ethics. And may God give us the wisdom to divide the two, otherwise we'll end up like an occultic group, an extreme cult, which will be unscriptural. I hope you have 1 Timothy 4 by now. Verse 3, it says, in the last days, God will express... the Spirit expressly says that some will depart from the faith, and some of their teaching is verse 3, forbidding to marry. You see, the world has a very warped concept of holiness. They think that holiness is going without a smile and a pious looking face to them, but actually to us it's a sad looking face. That holiness is minus laughter. Holiness means minus something, minus laughter, minus fellowship, minus feasting. Then how come Jesus feasted and was he holy? Minus a lot of association with the world. Although we are separate from the world and we do not allow the nature of the world to be in us, yet we must be wise in the affairs of this world and remain holy. And so to them holiness is minus this, minus that. And so to gain holiness, they become ascetic. They become people who are so otherworldly. I won't even call them unworldly. They are otherworldly. They look like more like a Martian to a lander from outer space. Quote unquote, supposed to be like hermits. That's the world concept of holiness, and they can creep into a church and we begin to think why it's holy, why it's not holy. Remember, some Christians even have the concept that sex is sin. Even within a marriage bed, they didn't read Hebrews 13, which says the marriage bed is undefiled. And before even Adam and Eve fell, God said, be fruitful and multiply. That is before the serpent came. How do you expect them to multiply? Growing fruit? So we realize that there is this concept of holiness that means minus something. And so the same group will say holiness to get more close to God, minus marriage.
and they end up forbidding. And it produced a very bad situation, because people who are compelled to do things that they have no power to do will end up perverted and they will explode. Notice the same Paul in situational ethics here gives a totally what I call different counsel in 1 Timothy 5. Same Paul who say it's better not to marry than to marry in 1 Corinthians 7. Now in 1 Corinthians 5, look at the same Paul giving advice. This is called situational ethics. He says in verse 13 and 14, verse 11 onwards, but refuse the younger widows, for when they began to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry. Then verse 14, therefore I desire. Now he says I desire, again situational ethics. When Paul says I desire, I perceive, or this is my advice, it's my say and not the Lord say, but I say, he's talking about situational ethics. And he says here in verse 14, therefore I desire that the younger widows marry, bachelor, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. In other words, say they must marry. Saint Paul, who says, don't marry, give your time to the Lord. That proves to you that Paul was a man who understood the difference between general ethics and situational ethics. 1 Corinthians 7, notice the way he writes his epistle. 1 Corinthians 7, and he says here, even in verse 10, he says, now to the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord. So verse 10, he's saying, this is general ethics. This is the Lord, not me. But in verse 12, he says, this now is situational ethics. To the rest, I, not the Lord. Can you see, we must have the skill to divide between general ethics and situational ethics. Otherwise, we will end up with a New Testament, 10 commandments, 20 commandments, 30 commandments to walk the Christian life, and it'll be a miserable life. We lose the spirit and are left only with the shell of the commandment. Well, that determines in the area of the single life, celibacy. We have talked about the area. Let's go on now to divorce and remarriage, and let's talk about marriage first of all. And let's talk about marriage. In the book of 1 Corinthians 7, Paul gives several reasons to be married. First of all, he talks about the reason for it in verse 7. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 7, for which all men were even as myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner, another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it's good for them if they remain even as I am. Verse 9, but if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. Now Paul was a single man and he talked as a single man. The first reason from the single man's perspective to be married is that they could be free from the passion of the flesh. In other words, that they have no self-control in the area. I think that is the most low-carnal reason for just getting married. You don't get married just for sex. And that's sometimes what the world's perception are. The reason for marriage is a coming together to serve the Lord, not only for each other. It's a gift of God that brings them together to go into the things of God. What does the Bible talk about marriage? There are quite a lot of commandments God gives in regard to marriage. Let's start from the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 7. There are two conditions that we want to look. First of all, the Bible says a believer is not permitted to marry an unbeliever. This is not situational ethics, this is general ethics. Deuteronomy chapter 7, and we consider verse 3. This is not the only time we will look at several scriptures and see Paul's instruction to them as they talk about all these areas of interest to us. Chapter 7, and this time we are looking at verse 3, Nor shall you make marriages with them. That is the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Termites. God says, do not marry them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. The reason is given is very clear. They will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, so the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you entirely. This reminder is given to them again in Joshua chapter 23, and we'll look from verse 11 to 13. Therefore take diligent heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God. Or else, if indeed you do go back and cling to the remnant of this nation, there was still a remnant there. Those that remain among you and make marriages with them, and go into them, and they to you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out this nation from before you, but they shall be snares and traps to you, and scourges on your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. There is a very strong general ethics that forbids believers marrying unbelievers. We will talk about situational ethics afterwards, right, on this area. But we have to understand the general ethics are strong. Why do we divide between general ethics and situational ethics? Situational ethics are usually small exceptions, or rather open loops in God's command to cater to a prescribed situation. In other words, situational ethics are the sub clause to cover individual situations that we're going to see afterwards. The general ethics is thou shall not marry an unbeliever. Nehemiah chapter 10. One last phrase so that we have a very strong understanding of God's command. Besides the favorite one that many people quote, that you shall not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, so that you know, we don't have to mention that here again, it's a favorite word. But I quote all these more obscure verses so that you know that there are more than one word. Most people need to know Corinthians, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. That's all. They don't realize that it's throughout the entire commandment of God that believers do not marry unbelievers. Chapter 10, verse 30. That we would not give, they make a covenant with God, that we would not give our daughters as wives to the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for our son. Notice, it's part of the covenant relationship. It has to do with a covenant relationship with God. Now, the exception. That is situational ethics. That is a general command. The reason we need to understand situational ethics is understand that general commands apply generally. There are situational ethics to be considered. Turn to the book of Esther. The book of Esther, chapter 2. King Ahasuerus had just put aside his wife. I don't know what they did, but in the Persian law, he may have divorced his wife or separated from his wife, discarded his wife. Now Esther comes into the picture. The king is looking for another wife. It's easy to say, that's why we need to have situational ethics, so that we become more compassionate. People who only know general ethics are very authoritarian, commanding, and say this way, without a compassion that there are situations to be considered where we need a refined judgment to make. In that day, the king of Persia was the Lord of all the nations there. And the king is looking for another wife, and there comes Esther in chapter 2, verse 2. Here is the situation. Now the king's servants who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan, the citadel, into the women's quarters under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, custodian of the women, and let beauty preparation be given to them." So the king sent all over a command to look for beautiful young women to look for a wife. And all the women, before they met the king, had to undergo 1 year of solid perfuming. Ayo, right. Here is a scripture in chapter 2. It says here, verse 12, "Each young woman's turn came to go into King Ahasuerus after she had completed 12 months preparation, according to the regulations for the women. For thus were the days of their preparations apportioned: 6 months with oil of myrrh, 6 months with perfumes and preparations for beautifying women." Incidentally, ladies, that's the scripture you stand on to buy perfume. But can you imagine, after 12 months of perfuming, when it comes to the king, you could smell them a mile off. Oh. And it's a surprise that the king was still wide awake. You couldn't smell anything but myrrh and perfume. But look at how terrible the king was. Verse 13. "Thus prepared, each young woman went to the king, and she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the women's quarters to the king's palace." Verse 14. "In the evening she went, and in the morning she returned to the second house of the woman. If the king doesn't want her, she becomes a concubine." 400 women. Each one take a turn. Would you like to marry such a man? Of course not. Everything in us protests. What about Esther? She was caught and round out among the beautiful women. What is she to do? Commit suicide? Die? Harakiri? Think about it. We think about, talk about Christian counseling, and we say, no, no marriage to unbelievers, etc. And then we need to understand situational ethics. What about situations like that? And Mordecai gave Esther instructions. In chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "Mordecai had brought up Hadassah," that is her Jewish name, that is Esther, "his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. She was an orphan. The young woman was lovely and beautiful. When her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter." And verse 10, "Esther had not revealed her people or kindred, for Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it." Verse 11, "Every day Mordecai went to see her." He did not ask her to kill herself. Do you know this is called a situational ethics? Because Mordecai could not say no. Esther could not say no. It was a situation of the second category of circumstance. It was a circumstantial situation. To say no was to also say no to life. I know a lot of young ladies who would rather die than to do that. I know. Don't tell me, I know. But here is Esther. in that situation, and she put up with all these things. Not easy. It means saying no to her entire future. And yet, finally, she submitted to the whole process. And of all things, the Lord gave her grace. And she became the queen. She was literally, officially married to an unbeliever. Dang, da, dang. So what do we say about Deuteronomy 7, Joshua chapter 23, Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 30? What do we say about all these verses, Deuteronomy 7, verse 3, Joshua 23, verse 10 to 13, Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 30? What do we say about all these verses? We say that Esther was in a permissive condition. The reason I balance general ethics with a situational ethics is that we would walk with an understanding heart. That there are commandments God has given. But we need to understand, in some circumstances, people had no choice. Now, what was the guideline? Number one, they had no choice. If a person had a choice, it would have been different. If Esther, without the king looking for anybody, if Esther voluntarily said, "King, I'd like to marry the king," or "I'd like to marry an unbeliever," it would have directly violated general ethics. But in this particular case, they literally had no choice. They were foreigners, or rather slaves who had been given some freedom in a land that was not theirs. Number one, they had no choice. No choice whatsoever. No say. Number two, they did what they can in their situation. They did what they can. Mordecai instructed Esther to keep her identity unknown for the time being, which was one of the wisest things she's ever done. Now, do you notice that even number two would violate situational ethics on the Great Commission? In some societies, it is illegal to be Christian, right? So if you are a Christian, Matthew 28, verse 18 and 19, Mark 16, verse 17 and 18, tells you, you must bear witness, Acts 1, verse 8. But for you, bearing witness becomes illegal. So you have to find another way to work in that system, and sometimes, like Esther and Mordecai, hide your identity until opportunity arises. Same principle involved here. If Haman had known from the very start that Esther was a Jew or a slave, former slave girl, we wouldn't have the whole story of Esther. But here is where the grace of God comes. No choice. And if you are in a ministry long enough and you minister to thousands of people, you will definitely, if you only minister to 10, 20 people, it's different, or a few hundred, it's different. If you minister to thousands of people, I can guarantee you, you will come across a situational ethic of an unbeliever and a believer. For example, I have come across one, not here, but in a different place, where one girl in the certain society where they always are given in marriage had no choice but enter an arranged marriage. Even before she could choose, it was already done, sealed, legalized. How do you counsel? Again, situational ethics come in. Esther's situation come in. Thank God there's a Bible scripture for everything. But don't take situational ethics and make it general ethics. Don't upside down it. Don't take it and say, therefore, it's alright to go with unbelievers. No. There is a choice. Now, in her situation, the same situational ethic applies. that girl had no choice. Before she could choose, it was already sealed. So what to do? Number two, make the best of the situation. Ask God's grace. And marvelously, God used Esther's position for the salvation of the entire Jewish nation. Who could have fathomed the mercy and the grace of God? Amen. But I pray that through understanding situation, actually we become more compassionate as we deal with situations and not run off with Ten Commandments beating people over the head. The third area is marriage, is divorce. Looking at Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, here is where a lot of churches are even holding on to this scripture without understanding situational ethics. They only take general ethics and knock people down on the head. Matthew 5, now you say, on what ground do you build situational ethics? On scripture. Just as you build general ethics on scripture. So if I have a scripture or several scriptures to show you where situational ethics occur, then you have to be open enough to say it is also in the Word. If somebody comes to you and say, oh, there's an exception here and here and here, and quote it from experience, don't listen. But if it's quoted from the scriptures, we have to hearken. Otherwise, we'll be guilty of taking the scripture we like and discarding the scripture we don't like. Which is, again, a celibacy situation and marriage and believers and unbelievers situation. All these, they are always general ethics and they are situational ethics. Look at Matthew chapter 5. And Jesus here makes a statement that looks extremely strong. In Matthew 5. It says in verse 31-32. If you take it for what it is, it looks strong, general ethics. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. Whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now it looks from verse 32 that the moment you are divorced, you are doomed to a life of singlehood. It looks like that way, right? If you just take the scripture, you cannot marry either side. Once you're divorced, that's the end. Your entire life is now a celibate. Then you look over at Matthew 19. Matthew 19. And we consider verse 9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And then look at the last phrase. The first phrase is easy to understand. There is ground for divorce. The only ground given for divorce is fornication or sexual immorality. And now we're going to study carefully. Permission to divorce and permission to remarry are two different topics. In many situations, permission to divorce doesn't automatically give you permission to remarry. Now let's look at divorce first. It seems very strong that there is definitely a scripture verse that says that there is ground for divorce, fornication and sexual immorality. So if your husband or your wife indulges in licentiousness, goes around sleeping all over the place, you are not obligated. Like some people I know who counsel, say, never mind, your husband is running all over with different women and you can't like sleep with him. That is atrocious. That's wrong counsel. The moment there is a person going around, not only is there a danger of catching a disease, but it's also wrong in the scripture. This is not situational ethics. General ethics tells you when there is sexual immorality that a person does not have the free choice, the husband or wife have the free choice to say, I'm no longer sleeping with you. And there's permission to divorce. for fornication. Now chapter 19, the second part is a bit harder to understand. Verse 9. Whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. It looks like a blanket situation. That everyone who is divorced, whether the wife or the husband, you can never remarry because the person who remarries you commits adultery. Right or wrong? Question mark in many people's lives. It looks like it's a doom to a life of a divorcee. Matthew 10 gives further light on that. Matthew chapter 10. Says here in verse 11 and verse 12, then it becomes clearer, it balances on both sides. He said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now you notice verse 11 and 12, the context is this. That the people who were doing it were divorcing in order to get married, not divorcing in order to be separated. Can you see the same meaning? I repeat again. Some people divorce with the purpose of remarriage. But divorce was for the purpose purely of separation. What Jesus was saying in Matthew 10, verse 11 and 12, was that if somebody does it and use divorce as an excuse to live with another, then in the law of the spirit, in the law of the letter is legal, but in the law of the spirit, they will actually have intentions of adultery all the time. You see, Jesus was going by the law of the spirit and not just the law of the letter. It's just like a Lautari talking about the Lord Jesus sending teams out to all parts of Indonesia evangelizing during the Soe revival. And he says that one of the team, obviously, was a member. The Lord said that you must not eat any jungle fruit on the way, and you must not carry sewing kit, not carry this, you just carry the clothes on your back and the Bible and go and preach the gospel. And so, when they heard the commandment of the Lord, the Lord said, you must not pluck any fruit out of a tree. He actually said also, you shall not pluck any fruit out of a tree. And so, Nansari and his gang, as you can read about the revival in Indonesia, they on their way there, they got a little bit hungry. And so they said, since the Lord said that you shall not pluck any fruit out of the tree, they climbed up the tree. They did not pluck the fruit from the tree, but they ate the fruit off the tree. That is a clear-cut situation of keeping the letter of the law but violating the spirit. See, the reason why even lawyers are a whole professional group is because a lot of time the arguments and the considerations are that what actually is the law for? And there's so many interpretations of the same law. And finally, the judge has to try to get the spirit behind that law and not just the letter of the law. And so here, when they did that, of course, the Lord caused something to happen, as you can read in the book. But here is a case where just because Moses permitted divorce, Jesus was answering with general ethics. At the same time, Jesus was answering with situational ethics. He was particularly talking about a group of people who use divorce as an excuse in order to remarry. Can you see that? People who keep the letter of the law but violate the spirit. And so he mentions in verse 12, this was the chapter 10 verse 12, Mark, in a different way. If a woman divorces her husband and marries another, he connects it together. In other words, committing adultery is not just marrying someone with divorce. That's what we are talking to you. From Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, it looks as if the moment you marry a divorced person, therefore you're committing adultery. No, what Jesus was talking about, that if the person who divorces with the intention of remarriage, and they divorce and marry straight away, And that was in their mind all the time, even before the divorce. They violate the spirit of the law and they actually are committing adultery. The context of what he's talking about is the spirit of the law. You can see in Matthew 5. And having considered that, we realize that divorce, the permission to divorce is isolated from the permission to remarry. You see, in the Bible, there is a general rule where once divorced, there is a general understanding that there may be permission to remarry, but there also may be an area where you're not allowed to marry. There are a lot of situational ethics. In fact, there are even laws that say there are certain situations where no divorce is permitted. Well, that's found in the book of Deuteronomy. Let's turn to that. Chapter 22. The reason we consider all this is to realize that many of the laws of God have sub clauses. And if we only see the law without the sub clauses, we will not understand the spirit of the law. We need to understand the spirit of the law and not just the letter of the law. Deuteronomy chapter 22. It will be just like if you sign a contract and you look at only the big print. Many times the little print that gives it away. What you got on the big somebody say, what you get by the big print, the smaller print taken it away. You need to read also the fine print, the small print, and the italics before you sign the contract. Deuteronomy chapter 22. And we're looking first at verse 19. Talking about man who has done something where virgin, and in verse 19 it says, they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the father of the young woman because he has brought a bad name on the virgin of Israel, and she shall be his wife. He cannot divorce her all his days. Look, there are some situations where divorce is not even permitted. Then we look here at chapter 22, verse 29. Then the man who lay with her shall give to the young woman's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife because he has humbled her. He shall not be permitted to divorce her all his days. So let's consider. General ethics say that divorce is permitted for grounds of immorality and fornication. Divorce implies that you can go through all the process of separation followed by legal separation, whichever. So all these are only the final how you're doing it, whether you will crime or physical separation before legal separation. But the general ethics say it is permissible. And general ethics say that the grounds for divorce are not the same as the grounds for remarriage. It's another law, you've got to consider another law. The law just permits you to separate. Now, the subclause of the law, which is the situational ethics. So you come down to situational ethics here. It says there are some areas where even divorce is not permitted, which is why we need to open to it. You see, there are two extremes in legal counsel. Sometimes they just take one rule and they use it for everybody. That is foolish. It will be just like taking one measurement of a coat and say everybody can wear the same coat. Some of us will look funny, right? If Shankar wears my coat, it will only reach his stomach. And if some of you wear my coat, it will reach under your knees. No, it will be wrong. There are some counsel that, well, whatever happened, since you're already legally married as husband, as a wife, just go on, doesn't matter what he did, and I just come back and just live with him, you know, go on. That's the extreme counseling. Trying to use one rule to apply to all. On the other extreme are those who say, you mean you think he's been doing something wrong? Divorce him! That's the other extreme. Slight mistake, divorce! Because the commandment says, he has done it, he has fallen, divorce. that's the other extreme. General ethics are not supposed to be applied like that way. They're supposed to be applied with love. And we need to consider that situation ethics are the top clause to that, which says that there are some situations where divorce is not the answer. Even though they are permitted by general ethics to divorce, divorce may not be the answer to all their problems. And then when we counsel for divorce based on general ethics, it may be that the Spirit of God says, in this case, no. See, the reason we are teaching this is to help us to open to the Holy Spirit. That we in the New Testament have a person, an advocate, a lawyer, who knows every law of God. The Holy Spirit is our advocate who knows the clause and the sub-clause and the sub-sub-clauses. We are not the lawyer. We are only assistant to the lawyer. And so whenever a law is in effect or a rule, we need to listen to the Holy Spirit all the time as you're counseling a person. Don't just take a law and counsel by the law. Counseling is not done by the law. Counseling is done through the Spirit of a counselor, the Holy Spirit. So there are some clauses, situational ethics, where it is best never to divorce. And then, as we look into this area of remarriage. Now, when we talk about remarriage, we are talking about two classes of people. And then, as we look into this area of remarriage. Now, when we talk about remarriage, we are talking about two classes of people. Those who have been separated or divorced, and those who are widows. So the question here is that, what does the Bible say in that area, right? And because it's linked to remarriage, we're going to come back here and touch a little bit on the remarriage here. On the divorce, there are some grounds where we counsel not to divorce, but there are other grounds where we counsel permitted to divorce. 1 Corinthians 7, right? On this area, 1 Corinthians 7. And you can see very clearly that this is not general ethics, it's situational ethics. Because Paul said in verse 12, he says, his introduction, people never read the introduction, they only read the middle part. They only read about the second part, say, if this happened, that happened, but they didn't look at the first part that says, to the rest I, not the Lord. In other words, Paul is talking about situational ethics problems. Says, in some places, in some cases, you say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. Now that goes in line with the other area, where it says that divorce is not the answer to all the problems. Then in verse 13, and a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. Again, the same situational ethics that we considered just now. Then look at verse 14, the other side of it. If the unbelieving husband, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, otherwise the children will be unclean, but now they are holy. Verse 15. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. I check the Greek, I check as deep as I can. I check every commentator I can find, Dakes and all the best. And basically, all the theological interpretation on this is that it's talking about divorce and remarriage. Not just talking about separation. Of course, that is involved. It's part of the process towards divorce. But here in verse, looking here in verse 15, it says that there is, now Paul said, to the rest I, but not the Lord. Again, you must think, this is situational ethics, not general ethics. So he's saying that in some cases where the person departs, he says, they are not under bondage at all. They can let them depart and divorce. Even as you can see here, the ground is not fornication. the ground is the gospel in Jesus Christ. Where one party leaves the other because of the faith. They were already married before and both do not know Jesus. The wife or the husband comes to know Jesus and the other person cannot put away, leave the home. What does the person do? Will he allow the other person to divorce him? Yes or no? Paul says in some situations, let them go. Now in some situations, we cannot let them go. In other words, we have to hear the Holy Spirit. Not as easy as it looks. The rule book gives you two choices and asks you to listen to the Holy Spirit. On remarriage, there are some areas where a person is divorced or separated or widowed where they must remain single in the commandments of God and review all the reasons for it. Again, there's general ethics and situational ethics, and we need to consider both grounds. First of all, let's turn to the book of Leviticus, chapter, looking over here, chapter 22 verse 13. It's implied, but it's quite strongly implied. Leviticus 22 verse 13. It says, but if the priest's daughter is a widow or divorced and has no child and has returned to her father's house, as in her youth, as if she has not married yet, she may eat her father's food, but no outsider shall eat it. Now here, it implies that being widow and being divorced, that the person remains single. Not very strong, but quite a strength there. Some more verses to make it stronger, and this time we look at Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1 to 4. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who divorces her, the divorcer, must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you should not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now you notice what this means? Let me put it in simpler terms. It is like, for example, two persons, either they are believers or have not become believers yet. They have divorced. They have separated. And let's say it's the wife's side. The wife has, after divorce, remarried. Somewhere in the process, she has become a believer. Then, as she becomes a believer, and she has already married the second person, she divorces from the second person, and now she comes back to the first husband, and remarries again, with Deuteronomy chapter 24 verse 4 says, she should not do that. Do you know that in the Christian perspective, this commandment is removed, in a sense? Now, here we must consider general ethics. Because a lot of Christians are going around and telling people they must always go back to their first wife or their first husband. Some of them have never seen their first wife or first husband for 20 years. Some for 40 years. And they don't even know whether the person is dead or alive. And a lot of Christians go around trying to just say, you know, one man, one wife, that's it, first time, settle it. And they're going around telling people who have a broken life in their past, in a way that is already wrong, their eggs are already scrambled, and they're telling them, please go and unscramble your egg, put it all together and make sure the shell should not have any cracks. And they go around telling people, look,
Even though you're happily married this person, you must divorce this person, get back to your first wife or first husband. Of course, children come into consideration. If you've got children, they won't dare to give such a command. But if no children, they compel a person to do it, to go back. What about Deuteronomy 24 verse 1 to 4? Would that have violated a command? Would it not be an abomination to the Lord? Now what the Lord is saying, we need to understand the principle. The principle is where the divorce and remarriage laws are taken lightly. Just like in a lot of civilization, Western civilization today, marriage is something taken lightly. Same with divorce. You could just go any place and just divorce, and then remarry, then divorce, remarry, it's like a game. God is trying to prevent an abuse, a misuse of His general ethics. And so to protect that, He gives all these guidelines. And He says, no returning to the first marriage. But there are a few cases of situational ethics where literally Deuteronomy 24 was violated. Example, in 2 Samuel, and we look at chapter 3. David said to Abner, when Abner came to deliver the kingdom to him, and said in chapter 3, verse 13, good, I will make a covenant with you. But one thing I require of you, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face. So David sent messengers to Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, saying, give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for 100 foreskins of the Philistines. And Ish-bosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Petuel. From her husband means they were legally married. That means when David ran away from Saul, Saul must have, since he was a king, he must have abused or used the law or whatever, and got Michal divorced from David officially, because they had been separated for so long. Saul at one point separated them legally and got his daughter Michal to marry another person, and that person's name here is Peltiel. Now David is saying, I want Michal back, in direct violation of Deuteronomy chapter 24 verse 1 to 4, and saying he wants a wife back, which means that Peltiel has to be separated and divorced from his wife before Michal can come back. And look at verse 36. Her husband went along with her to Bahurim, weeping behind her. So Abner said to him, go return, and he returned. And finally Michal came back to David, in direct violation of Deuteronomy 24 verse 1 to 4. What do we think about that? Do you know what I personally think as I study it? I believe that was not God's perfect will. First of all, Michal could never get over the hurt of the past, because by the time she came back to David, David already had two wives. Otherwise, before, when she married David, David was a virgin, she was a virgin. Now when she comes back, she's going to be either number 3 or number 4. And so there was a lot, there was not only a physical separation of many years, but there has also been an emotional strain come between the two. And sadly, their relationship never worked out. You notice, in 2 Samuel, in chapter, looking over here at the bringing back of the ark, in chapter 6, David danced before the Lord in an ephod, and in verse, looking here in verse 14, David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. Verse 21, so David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father,
In other words, verse 20, Michael came and said, how glorious, she said it in a sarcastic way, how glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. David said, it was before the Lord who chooses me, and said, your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore I will play music before the Lord, and I will be even more undignified than this, and will be humble in my sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken by them, I will be held in honor. Verse 23, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. It was not that God cursed her with barrenness. David never stayed with her again. The background of the story, even though Michal came back, they could still not live as man and wife. In other words, the general ethics held in David's case. When he tried the exceptional, it didn't work. The general ethics held. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 to 4. And many times, you notice that people who violate this law have a curse on their womb too. A lot of people who go into adultery and fornication, they find they could not bear children. Even the child is born, usually it dies. God does not sanction it. So here we see a story to understand, to make it very clear to Christians, that it's wrong for us Christians to go about telling people, go back to your first husband, go back to your first wife. There are many situations where they go back and they cannot go back. And they go back physically, but their hearts and their souls and their emotions can never go back. Don't we have any understanding of God's law to realize that a commandment is not to be taken by the letter, but the spirit of it? There are some situations, like David tried, that you cannot go back. You cannot go back. And he tried. It did not work. Now, for Leviticus chapter 21, verse 14, we are on the area of remarriage. And we talk about areas where remarriage is not possible. So we have talked about how remarriage to the former one is sometimes not possible, surprisingly. In Leviticus chapter 21, the other area where sometimes God does not want a person to remarry is because of the ministry. Catherine Kuhlman was a divorcee and she never married in her life after that, for the sake of the ministry. And I know where some people don't understand, there are such a thing as general ethics and situational ethics. General ethics permits you to remarry on certain grounds. 1 Corinthians 7 is the only verse you can have where Paul puts it more like a situational ethics. But in general, there is remarriage for those who are widows. It's clear cut. Paul even encouraged that. But the divorcee is on a gray area. Gray area. In that gray area, which we have taught before but not in detail, we said that the principle behind a remarriage or the possibility of a divorcee marrying is on two grounds. Number one, where there's no other way they can get back to their former wife or husband. Either because the other person has already remarried and had children. So even if the other person comes to know the Lord, they can never come back because they got a family there. When children come in, it's a clear-cut case. But if children are not there, it's also quite clear-cut according to Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 to 4, which we already shown. So the first consideration and underlying principle is that there is no way the person can come back. The second consideration is, of course, whether they are able to live the single life. The principle of control of the passion comes in. Do we as Christians condemn divorces for whatever reason, whether they knowingly or ignorantly broke God's law, didn't live fully with God, and their marriage is scrambled up, broken up by the time they come to know the Lord or maintain the Lord? Do we as Christians condemn them and pass judgment and condemn them to a life of celibacy where they cannot live that kind of life? where they will come under the category of where passion could not be controlled, they may sin. So these two considerations are important. And then we need this other general ethics, which says sometimes for the ministry, where a person has a call or a ministry, the remarriage would not help a person's ministry but hinder. Look at the book of Leviticus chapter 21 verse 14. God told the priest and gave the priest a higher law. A widow or a divorced woman or a defiled woman or a harlot, these he shall not marry, but he shall take a virgin of his own people. That is, he must definitely marry a believer of his own people and a virgin as his wife. As his wife. In other words, there is a general ethics that says that those who are called to the priesthood, those who are called to the ministry, must have a higher standard than the ordinary people. Do you know that the ordinary people are allowed to marry the widow, which is an occult? But even the priest is not allowed to marry a widow, which are common laws and permissible, sanctioned by God. God says, no, you must take a virgin, pure and undefiled. That is our general ethics consideration, that sometimes, for the sake of a ministry, a person must consider that remarriage is not the answer. It may be a hindrance to their ministry in the future, that God knows. Then we conclude by looking at the New Testament and the period of grace. In the Old Testament, you see some of them are David and several wives. King Solomon had about quite a lot. Concubines and wives, say 1,000. New Testament is clear cut on these things that we will just emphasize and conclude. In Matthew 10, verse 6 and 7. It's clear cut in Matthew 10, verse 6 and 7. Matthew 19. On the lost sheep of Israel. Matthew 19. It says here, so then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let no man separate. And it says here in verse 4 and 5 about one man, one wife. In the New Testament, you allow one man, one wife. One woman, one husband. Therefore, if you have a situation where a person is somehow, which is illegal, but somehow they legally or some other marry two, what happens if they come to know the Lord? The only answer is they got to choose one and make the person a wife, the other treat the person as a sister. The New Testament is clear cut on general ethics, one man, one wife. And you know this, we talk about church leaders and bishops and elders, it says a man is a husband of one wife. Clear cut. Then the second consideration comes in the New Testament, which is found in John chapter 8. That in the New Testament there is grounds for forgiveness. Where in John 8, the Jews brought a woman who commits adultery. Basically, there was an error even in the judgment, because the law says that you must stone both the woman and the man. But they let the man go and they got under the woman. So Jesus knows there's something wrong too. Yet in John 8, Jesus says here to the woman in verse 10 and 11, when he had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. In other words, there is a possibility of forgiveness, but Jesus said, don't do it again. Don't do it again. Don't go back to the past, he told this woman. By the law, this woman should die. But under grace, she received forgiveness. That tells us that marriage and divorce laws under grace are different from the Old Testament. Plus, in John chapter 4, looking at another woman, this is a woman at the well, and in verse 16 to 18, Jesus said, go call your husband and come here. The woman said, I have no husband. Jesus said, you well say you have no husband. You have five husbands, and the one you have now is actually not your husband. Now, why didn't Jesus just ask her to go back to her first husband? Because there's Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 to 4. He cannot simply get one commandment against all the rest. But when Jesus related to her, do you know what Jesus was prepared to do? He was prepared to forgive her past and ask her to live where she is from where he has come to know her. For he, even though he knew all the time that she had five husbands and the one she has is officially not her husband, yet he says in verse 16, call your husband. In other words, he would have regarded that her past is a past. He has moved into forgiveness. He's willing to forgive her. Don't do that again. But let that person you're living with be as your husband. Go and legalize it and settle it as it is and follow the Lord. So there is grounds in the New Testament, as we see in the light of all these laws now, there are grounds where remarriage are completely forbidden. There are grounds where remarriage is permitted under situational ethics, but each case must be considered on its own merit. There is no such thing in the New Testament as a law as thou shalt not remarry, because there are exceptions on both sides. But even the laws of remarriage are finely tailored, where each situation has to be taken on its own merit. And what we have left with you as we consider situational ethics on singlehood, marriage, divorce, and remarriage, four big areas, is to give you an overview of general ethics and some of situational ethics, and to settle this question here, that be finely tuned to what are general ethics and what are situational ethics. And remember that 1 Corinthians 7, what Paul said about remarriage is situational ethics, where it is permissible for some. And understand that in these areas where emotions are involved, lives are involved, and sometimes even children are involved, we Christians cannot just pull a law here and there and beat people over the head and ask them to follow this law, follow that law, follow this law. There are general laws that we must not violate. They are still true and they still hold. And if anyone wants to move in the exceptions of this law, they must have grounds for situational ethics. Grounds for situational ethics. What are some of those grounds? For remarriage in 1 Corinthians 7, we realize in 1 Corinthians 7, one of those grounds is that the unbeliever chooses to depart. Unbeliever chooses to depart. And the second ground, which is formed in a question, but the principle is there, where the other person never comes back. Or it's impossible for the other person to come back. Yet those two things can be true, and yet you may be forbidden to remarry. And those things can be true, and you're permitted to marry. Two choices. So we fall back
not only on the letter of this law, but we fall back, having considered the whole vast considerations of laws of God in this area, and see that the Holy Spirit needs to bring to life the same Holy Spirit who Paul yielded to and said, "These things the Lord said and not I." And then he says, "These things I and not the Lord said." We do not only need the laws and principles, we need to tap on the same Spirit which he tapped on to make those replies. And we pray that through this understanding, Christians may develop more compassion, more understanding of a lot of people who have broken lives, broken homes, broken marriages, and not run about with a ruler saying, "Get back to your first one, get back." Neither do we want Christians to go to this other side and use this liberty in grace and freely, you know, marry, remarry, remarry, marry, divorce, remarry all over the place. This is the other side that we must not enter into, and enter into a free licentiousness. We must remain balanced and realize that general ethics hold for most situations, but there are exceptional situations where situational ethics hold. And we have to consider all laws, general ethics and situational ethics, with great compassion and love in all these things, so that lives will be built and not destroyed. The most important thing is that we want to build lives up and not to destroy lives. Let's go to God in prayer. Father God, we pray that your word will give us clarity of understanding in all these ethical questions. We pray, O God, that wisdom will come upon your people this day, and you will cause, O God, your grace and your love to flow, so that we would be able to discern the work of your Spirit in individual lives. That sometimes we may have the Samaritan woman, sometimes we have the Samaritan man. We've got broken lives, and we need to turn, go back, and be where they are. But sometimes to hold fast to what you have said to them. Sometimes never to go back. Sometimes to go back. Sometimes to live their life anew. We ask that you cause your church to understand your grace, your wisdom, that we will grow deep and mature in you. And we pray for marriages here and those who are engaged and those who have started walking with each other, seeking your will. That you cause your blessing to come upon each one, whatever their path be, O Lord. We ask, O God, that your perfect will be done, that your grace abound, whatever their circumstances they've gone through. Most of all, let grace abound and be imparted upon their relationship together. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all rise together. And let's sing a song, "Lord I Will, Lord I Will." We'll love you, we'll praise you, we'll walk by your word. And as you sing that song, if you have never been born again, and you want to be a Jesus in your heart, you want to be born again, you've never known Jesus as your Lord and Savior, this morning is the time for you. As you sing that song, come right up to my left, where we pray with you, to lead you to have Jesus come into your heart and into your life. And if you are a couple together, husband or wife, or sensei and sensei, then you come, we want to anoint you as a couple in the Lord even this morning, and pray God's blessings upon your home, upon your marriages. If your children are here, you can bring them along too. In Jesus' name. Lord, I will. Lord, I will. You stand two by two with your couple, say, praise God. Thank you. that you were married in a hidden way, but right now we can pray for the Christian blessing on you. Or you were married in a Christian way, but we want to pronounce a blessing of God upon your life. And God will give you grace, increase your ministries and life together. You will flow in a harmony that God will have you to flow, couples together. Lift up your hands to the Lord. We are anointing you even now. Thank you, Jesus. Peace and anointing and the blessing of God on your relationship, on your life. Jesus, Jesus, your blessings, Lord, are what they see in their relationship together. Have the church and you, O Lord. So let your blessing, Lord, your anointing be upon their lives. O Father God, some of them have gone through hard times, Lord. Let not the past come against their present and their future relationship. Let them have a newness, O God, of relationship together. Let them, Lord, flow in your divine harmony, Lord, that you have for their life. Lord, I will. I have made up my mind to live for you, anointed, you may proceed to your seats now. The Lord blessings are upon your life and increase grace upon your life. The next group, thank you. Lord, I will. Lord, let your anointing make a difference in their lives, O God. Let your anointing, Lord, make a difference in their relationship together, Lord. For the newness of your relationship and grace to be upon their lives, Lord. Let a spirit of understanding and cooperation, Lord, be upon their lives, O God. Thank you, Lord, for harmony that flows upon their lives. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Let your anointing, Lord, sanctify the couples, their families. Lord, let your sanctification, Lord, be upon their life. And every curse of the enemy, and every familiar spirit of the past, we remove and separate from their lives, O God. Lord, I will. Lord, I will. Lord, I will. Lord, I will.
praise you, Lord, I will. I have made up my